through phases that God brings us through to press us further up and further in, further on to knowing Him. Turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 2 and 3 as we continue this study of the gospel pipeline. 12 phases to the flow toward maturity and fruitfulness in Christ to the glory of God. A flow that leads us to press on. A flow that leads us further up and further in, as C.S. Lewis wrote. Not to Narnia, of course, but further up and further into the school of grace. Most of you probably know that one of the ministries in our church is the Westminster School at Oak Mountain. It's what is called a classical Christian school. Now, it's called classical because of content and because of methodology. The content of a classical school are the classical books and ideas of Western civilization. And the methodology of a classical school is following what is called the trivium. Three aspects of learning that parallel the growth phases of our children. There's the grammar stage, where our children are taught the basic rubrics or building blocks of knowledge. There's the logic stage, where our children are taught how to put those rudimentary building blocks together logically, rationally, so that they come to right conclusions. And then the ultimate aim of the classical methodology is the rhetoric stage, where our children, as young adults, are trained to actually be able to present those great ideas, including the great idea of the gospel, in a winsome and attractive way. In colonial days, all the schools for children under 14 were called grammar schools. Why? Because they believed and practiced the classical methodology. They believed that all education had to begin with the grammar of every subject. Every subject has its grammar. Math has its grammar. Addition, subtraction, multiplication, division. History has its grammar. Dates, events, people. Geography has its grammar. Cities, rivers, states, nations. Science has its grammar. Data, observation, discovery. And at our school, even the gospel has grammar, the basics of the Christian life. Unfortunately, many Christians think that the grammar of the Christian life, or the basics of Christianity, are behaviors. And so we must re-enroll in the grammar school of classical Christianity so that we might learn afresh the true basics of the Christian life. The headmaster of the school of classical Christianity is the Apostle Paul, and he teaches us the grammar of the gospel in the passage before us. Let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. Follow along with me as I read Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 3, verse 8. And again, let me encourage you as a congregation, memorize this passage. Try to memorize a verse a week, and then you'll have the raw material of the gospel pipeline at the Spirit's fingertips. At any moment, hear the word of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. May God bless the hearing and teaching of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and infinitely authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, as we learn this passage, as we even commit it to memory, Holy Spirit, continue to enable us to meditate upon it, to wring out of it all the truth that is there, and cause the gospel pipeline to really become clear in our hearts. Move us further up and further in, that we might press on to know Jesus. We ask this in His name, for His glory. Amen. Please be seated. I want you to listen up. Basic principle often missed. You ready? Classical Christianity is first about what one believes, and only then how one behaves. Can I say that again? Classical Christianity is first about what one believes, and only then after that about how one behaves. I mean, think about it. All the great religions of the world emphasize similar behaviors. There is very little distinctively Christian about Christian ethics. Many religions share the same understanding of ethical behaviors. What is distinctively Christian about Christianity is belief in Jesus Christ and the power of His finished work on our behalf. You see, the grammar of classical Christianity is the truths of the gospel and the realities of grace. Listen to this. Right beliefs mixed with faith activates the power of the Holy Spirit and leads to right behaviors. And unfortunately, way too many churches and way too many Christians put the cart before the horse. And they put behaviors in front of beliefs. And it leads to a perversion of the gospel. We tend to move from salvation by grace, conversion by grace, to religiosity. And we tend to fall into a performance paradigm. perverting the gospel and believing that God will love us and bless us based on what we do, rather than remembering that God loves us and blesses us based on what Christ has done. The only way to escape gospel perversion is to keep flowing further up and further in the pipeline to the next phase, which is gospel reversion. What I like to call remedial grace. Re-enrolling in grammar school of classical Christianity. Relearning what we should have been taught as the basics from the very beginning of our Christian lives. We learned last week that two of the basics of the grammar of classical Christianity involve two attributes of God that are foundational. In Titus 3, verse 4, it says that the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared. And the two foundational elements of God's character that make up the grammar of classical Christianity are, first of all, God's goodness. That He is tender towards you, that He is kind towards you, that He is patient towards you in Christ, and God's love. The fact that God knows the absolute worst there is to know about you and about me, and is not disillusioned over us, and is still for us. So this morning, we're going to look at the three remaining basics of classical Christianity. Three elements of the work of Christ that complete the grammar of the gospel. Look at Titus 2, verse 15. Paul says, declare these things. What things? Well, the grammar of classical Christianity. Verse 11, that grace brings salvation. Verse 12, that grace trains us, enables us to renounce sin and to live righteously. Verse 14, that Christ is the one who redeems us and purifies us. It is grace that enables us to grow in maturity and fruitfulness. Three elements that make up the rest of the grammar of classical Christianity. First of all, we need to keep reverting back to gospel justification. Titus 3 verse 8, insist on these things. What things? The grammar of classical Christianity that he's just talked about in verse 7. We are justified by grace. Now, I realize that is a big theological word. I realize that modern contemporary evangelicals would say, don't use words like that. Visitors will come in and they don't know what you're talking about. Folks, listen to me. Justification is the milk of the Christian life. It is the grammar of the gospel. It is the foundation of Christianity 101. And if we can't talk about justification, that we can't get to step one of what it means to grow in Christ. The scene is a courtroom. All the evidence is presented against each one of us born into this world. And we are guilty of breaking God's law in all of its demands. And the sentence is death. Yet for the believer, because of the work of Christ, the gavel pounds on the block. And the judge declares, not guilty anymore. Instantaneously for the believer in Christ, we are conferred with a legal standing of justification. What's it mean to be justified? Well, remember the play on words, justified, just as if-ied. It's a legal declaration that God accounts me just as if I'd never sinned, and just as if I'd done everything right. It's a declaration that all the demands of the law have been fulfilled on my behalf. So that the result is, Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The great exchange, as Luther says, has taken place. Jesus, my substitute, my proxy, has stood in my place before the law, and he obeyed its every demand on my behalf. And he took upon himself the penalty that my disobedience deserved. And he has transferred his record of righteousness to my life. And he has transferred my debt to his person. And God has spent all of his wrath that I deserve on Christ, and reserves for me every blessing that Christ's righteousness earned. It's an amazing truth. And if we're to grow in the Christian life and grow in maturity and fruitfulness, we must revert back to this grammar of gospel Christianity. You know, in the early days of classical education, and even in our day, they made a lot of use in the grammar stage of memorization, of chants, of Q&A. Well, one of the Q&A memorization standards of the reformers were what are called catechisms. One of the most famous catechisms was written in 1563. It's called the Heidelberg Catechism, and I want you to look at question number 60. Question number 60 asks, how are you right with God? Now, I'm going to read this out loud. I need you to follow along with me with your eyes. And I want you to ask God to allow these words to be absorbed by your soul. You ready? How are you right with God? Answer: only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all of God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Now listen to this carefully. As if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner. As if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is accept this gift of God with a believing heart. If you are in Christ, nothing can mar or alter your standing and status before God. The problem is, because of the reality of our struggle with sin, we are tempted to disbelieve the reality of our justified standing. Anthony Hokema is a theologian that many of us have read in some of our Sunday school classes. And he said this: many believers find it difficult to continue to accept their justification, since their experience of still falling into sin seems to betray it. It must be remembered, he says, that according to the Heidelberg Catechism, question 60, our persistent inclination to sin need not rob us of the assurance of our justification. Justification is about what is called imputed righteousness. An alien righteousness that is not our own is actually declared to be our own. We are baptized into Christ, and that brings us into union with Him, so that all that is true of Him becomes true of us. Okay, let's say that these papers here represent, and they're filled with black marks, they represent my life outside of Christ. All of my sin, all the things I should have done that I didn't do, all the things I shouldn't have done that I did do. And so outside of Christ, God sees nothing but sinfulness. and his wrath and anger and disappointment is kindled against me. This represents Christ. And all of the words represent all of his obedience, all of his adherence to the law, all of his perfect love for God and perfect love for neighbor, all that he's done to take care of God's wrath. And the Bible tells us that we believe in Christ, we are baptized into Christ, and our lives are hidden with Christ in God, so that when God looks at my life, now that I've been converted and I'm hoping in Christ, what does the Father see? He no longer sees my record of unrighteousness, but rather what he sees is the perfect satisfaction and righteousness of Christ, and treats me as if I had never sinned nor even been a sinner. And looks at me and treats me as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was for me. Keep reverting back to the grammar of gospel justification, and your life will change. And then next, we need to keep reverting back to gospel adoption. I've talked numerous times during this series of J.I. Packer's famous book, Knowing God. I'm going to continue to encourage you to get that book and read it. It is one of the great classics of church history. J.I. Packer says, you cannot even begin to talk about the grammar of classical Christianity without talking about the doctrine of adoption. He says this: our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. Those who are Christ's may approach God as Father without fear and always be sure of his concern and care. Adoption is a family idea. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. And then he compares justification and adoption. He says this: to be right with God, the judge, the courtroom, justification, that's a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by a father, that is so much greater. Is that your understanding of what it means to be a Christian? Does it seem too good to be true? That's why Paul writes that we are to insist over and over and over upon these truths. Look at Titus 3, verse 7. Paul insists that we are heirs, that we are adopted. We're no longer street orphans without a home. We're not only welcomed into the family of God, but we're actually given the same standing before God as the eternal Son himself. As adopted sons and daughters through faith in Christ, we are loved and delighted in by the Father as much as the Father delights in and loves the eternal Son himself. Jesus prayed that we would actually be able to believe that. John 17, verse 23, the high priestly prayer. Jesus says, Father, may they believe that you love them as much as you love me. Did you hear that? Because of adoption, there is nothing you can do that could ever cause God to love you less than he loves Jesus Christ himself. And I wish that could sink into our hearts. The same pleasure and delight that the Father expressed over Jesus at his baptism is the same expression of validation that he proclaims over the Christian every day. This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. You know, my problem is I don't have ears to hear that validation very often, because the noise in my conscience over my sinfulness and failure always seems to drown out the voice of the baptismal validation. So often I feel just like a hypocrite. So often I feel like such a fake. Because I'm listening more to my noisy conscience than I am to the grammar of classical Christianity and the truth of adoption. So often, rather than feeling accepted and delighted and loved as Christ Himself is by the Father, my sense of the Father is He turns His back, He taps His foot, He shakes His head, and He's absolutely disappointed. And all I feel is distance. Another theologian from the last century, Hendrikus Berkhof, says this: in our faith, we must step outside the world of our experience. Did you hear that? In our faith, we must step outside the world of our experience. We receive the opposite of what we experience. In the face of an entirely contrary experience, we need to be told over and over again that we are adopted. And where we allow ourselves to be told, it enters our experience as a sense of liberation, joy, release, and security. We must keep reverting back to the basic of gospel adoption. Remember the movie Toy Story? Two main characters, Buzz Lightyear is a toy astronaut, Woody is a cowboy. Now, Woody knows he's a toy, and he's fine with that. Buzz is delusional. Okay, Buzz thinks he really is a space action hero. Buzz thinks he really has all these supernatural powers. And things happen that confirm that. He hits a ball just right, so he bounces up and appears to fly. And he really thinks he can fly. He shines a laser light, and something happens to whoever he's shining at, and it seems like it works. And Woody says, "You're not a superhero. You're a plaything. You're a child's toy." And then something happens where finally Buzz is exposed as nothing but a toy. And he feels like a failure. And he says, "I'm just a stupid, little, insignificant toy." And suddenly Woody changes tack. And he says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa." He says, "Look over in that house. There's a kid there who thinks you're the greatest. And it's not because you're a space ranger, it's because you're his." And then Buzz lifts his foot, and there scribbled in permanent ink is the name of his owner who loves him: Andy. See, our security and significance is not flowing from who we are. It flows out of whose we are. And you need to revert back to gospel adoption again and again and again. You need to lift up your shoe every day and see in permanent ink, not with a black Sharpie, but with the eternal blood of the Son of God. And read the word, not Andy, but Abba, who owns you, who loves you, who invited you into his family, not because you're good, but because you're his. Revert back to gospel justification, revert back to gospel adoption, and then thirdly and finally, revert back to gospel sanctification. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. Grace trains us to renounce sin and live righteous lives for this present age. In Christ, we are given the hope of a godly, obedient, holy life. Not in a far off distant future, but for the here and now. And it is grace that enables us to live that life. Acts 20 verse 32. Paul says, I commit you to you to the word of grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance. You see, we need to revert back to the grammar of gospel sanctification that says transformation in our spiritual lives is not due primarily to human striving or effort, but is due to the power of supernatural grace as the blood of Christ is applied to our lives in new ways by the Spirit of God. Look at Titus 3 verses 5 and 6. It is renewal by the Holy Spirit that brings about spiritual transformation. Do you realize that the Reformation was just as much about sanctification by grace through faith as it was justification by grace through faith? And the evangelical community has done a great job of hammering justification by grace through faith. You cannot work your way to heaven. But the church has done a horrible job at going back to the grammar of gospel sanctification, that you and I can no more change ourselves through human effort than we could save ourselves through human effort. And if you think this is some newfangled doctrine that I've just drummed up, let me take you back to the one document outside of Scripture that Presbyterians look to for authoritative guidance. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, written between the years 1640 and 1648. Question number 35. What is sanctification? Look at this answer. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. Did you see that? It's a work of God's free grace. It is not a collaborative effort between human performance and God supplying some help. It is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed. There's that word from Titus 3, 5 and 6. Whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Listen, if gospel justification talks about imputed righteousness, righteousness that is alien to us, but that is granted to us, we also need to talk about imparted righteousness. Part of the work of Christ is to impart His life to us over time by grace through the power of the Holy Spirit. There is imputed righteousness that doesn't make us righteous, it simply declares us righteous. And then there is imparted righteousness whereby we are actually becoming more righteous because of the work of grace in us. These are the basics. Y'all were asking me weeks ago, hey, you told us what the basics weren't. What are the basics? These are the basics. The love of God, the goodness of God, gospel justification, gospel adoption, and gospel sanctification. And these grammatical basics must be beaten into our heads continually. Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Church in New York City. In his apartment building, there's a Coke machine. And it's a rather old Coke machine. And you put in the coins and nothing happens. So Keller says, what you have to do is you have to start pounding on the side of this Coke machine. And you keep pounding until you hear the coins trickle down through the machine. Then you push your button and out comes the Coke. Tim Keller says that the church of Jesus Christ is just a bunch of Coke machines that gather together on Sunday morning. And we hear the gospel of grace week after week. At least we try to in this church. And the coins of grace, they don't fall into the machine. And Keller says, we must pound on each other's hearts until, as the Irish say, the penny drops or the light bulb goes on and we are changed. Luther said this almost 500 years ago. Centuries ago, he wrote this: I must revert continually to the gospel, which teaches me not what I ought to do, for that is what the law tells me, but the gospel reminds me what Jesus Christ has done for me. He suffered and died to deliver me from sin and death. The gospel calls me to receive this, to believe this. This is the foundational truth of all Christian doctrine, from which all godliness flows. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article of the gospel well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually. You are a Coke machine, and the coins aren't going down. Who is the 2x4 in your life that beats the gospel into your soul? We have a deep-seated aversion to the grammar of gospel Christianity. And we're going to talk about that aversion next week. For now, may these truths resonate in your soul and give you peace and hope and joy in believing. Let's pray.